Just want to start this sermon with just a little, we're not going to look at the scripture right from the get-go, but in case you haven't noticed, the moral level of our society is pretty shameful at this time. I don't know that we can even exonerate ourselves from that at times. But as you look around, a lot of things are going haywire. A lot of people are doing things that we never thought would happen 50 years ago, 40 years ago. And also, when you look at the church or just culture in general, the spiritual integrity of people is an embarrassment, especially a lot of times those that name Christ, that they seem to not be able to live a Christian life. You know, we question it, you know, whether it's the divorce rate, whether it's living together before they're married, whether whatever it is, they think, well, but I'm a Christian. And so it's somewhat of an embarrassment in our culture, the level of even the spiritual lives of people. Would you agree in a little bit about that? Okay, I don't want to be way off. It's just I think that that's true. And then also, the pressure of our day to conform to what is politically correct is huge. It's just the pressure to say the right things, to not say what is obvious, you know, especially from our standpoint of view as a Christian worldview. I'm always amazed how this political correctness, the pressure of the prevailing ideas of our age, turn not only just people in general, but God's people into a sort of mindless, backboneless, integrity lacking parrots. You know, we just say whatever everybody wants to hear. I'm amazed at how many people don't want to speak the truth about a situation. You know, I mean, you hear it and you're like, how did that get to be the prevailing wisdom of our age? And I'm astounded at it. And, you know, we are going to stand out from the crowd if we're going to speak the truth, right? I mean, we've been looking at Jeremiah. This man stuck out like a sore thumb because he stood for the truth of God's word steadfastly, some 40-some years after he got his call. Never really saw much fruit from his ministry, but it didn't matter because he really lived his life for an audience of one, which was his Lord, you know, his Lord God at that time. So, and I think that any time our lives are turned over to the political correctness of our age, or the pressure of the crowd, we become a little worse for that. We become a little worse for that. Saw a little clip last coming back now of Ben Carson, and he had made some sort of parallel between the United States and Nazi Germany, and they jumped all over him for daring to say anything about Nazi Germany and the United States. But he said, well, you jumped on this Nazi Germany, and you didn't listen to what else I said because of your political correctness. You know, the point he was trying to make was that they suppressed the voice of the people, and that the people didn't have, they felt afraid to voice their opinions, which they were right to do. And the guy jumped all over him, and he says, are you going to retract it? He said, absolutely not. Because you're focusing on what's politically correct to say, and you missed what I'm the crux of what I'm trying to say. So there's a great pressure. And, you know, the crowds of people have a way of affecting us. But crowds lie. It was Soren Kierkegaard who said, the more people, the less truth. And that's sort of true. The more people, the less truth. Because everybody's got an opinion, right? And if you live in a society where there's punitive ramifications for what you say, pretty soon you stop saying what the obvious truth is, at least to you. Tolerant. There's tolerance for everything but the Christian view. Because the Christian view is saying that there is truly only one way. And then so that's not tolerant. Where tolerance just means that you should be tolerant of my view, I'm tolerant of your view, but that doesn't mean I have to succumb to the idea that your view is correct. I can still hold my view. That's America. So the integrity of our society is not strengthened by multiplication, because many people can say that this is the right thing, right? But that doesn't make it right. And anything you want to add, you know, put in that what's the right thing, you can think of stuff. As we look around today in our world, there's a lot of untruth, okay? And the crowds are unreliable to reflect that, right? I mean, just because the crowd thinks something's okay doesn't mean it's okay. I mean, and this is what Jeremiah was faced with. You have to understand that the crowd was saying one thing and Jeremiah was saying another thing. And what the crowd did at his time, the Israel's people, is they set him aside. They said, well, we don't have to listen to him. He's only one voice in a bunch of people. And that's what they're trying to do to Christians too, to set them aside. To say, oh, they to take out the whole heritage of our Christian nation, all this type of stuff. And, you know, there's this sort of oddity in our society, too, and that's probably been here forever, that just because a large majority of people think something's true doesn't make it true. Okay? And the problem we have as Christians is the minute you shift the authority to decide whether something's true or untrue to a crowd of people, whether it's large or small, what have we done? They can be wrong, right? We have to shift the authority back to God's word. It's God's word that's true, right? I mean, it's not up for debate. It's not up to take a poll and find out what everybody thinks and then go along with it. That's what politicians do, don't they? They take polls. Well, how am I going to get the vote for this group of people, so I need to start saying this sort of a thing? You know, Jeremiah lived in a city. A lot of the other prophets lived out in the wilderness. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem, right in the thick and thin of things. But you know what? Jeremiah was with crowds every day.
The mass of people. But he was not crowd conditioned. And this is the point. We can become crowd conditioned, right? I mean, that's what political correctness is about. They're trying to all make us say the same thing or don't say our opinions and just go along with the flow that really a small group of people within arts and media are constantly pushing at us, okay? So I say all this to say is, here's Jeremiah. He did not let the crowds or the prevailing wisdom of his day dictate what he did or what he said. That doesn't mean he was cranky or anything like that. I really think that he went around and he was very loving. But he kept true. He let God direct his life. God trained his perception. God trained the way he looked at situations that were going on in the world. And you know that's what we do, right? I mean, we're like oddball. because we see everything through the lens of our Christian worldview. And so we see things in the news and we're like, what is going on? Don't these people see this? Because we have absolute truth to base things on. Remember Jeremiah said in chapter 15, when your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight. That's why we see things the way we see, because we believe that these are God's words to mankind, to lead him to salvation. Obviously, that's the whole theme of the book, but also how to live. What pleases God? And this thing burned in his being. You know that? I mean, it was like a fire in his belly to tell people about God's word, to tell them about God, to tell them about what he thought God wanted them to know. In fact, he did know. He said in chapter 20, he said, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Can you measure yourself against that scripture today? Is it a fire in your bone? Like a hammer that breaks the bondages of people's lives? Is it a fire? Or have we just become crowd conditioned and we think about everything else that all the people in the world are thinking? And I'm not going to meddle about this, but you know yourself. You check your conversations once you leave this room and find out, what do you talk about? What's mostly what you talk about? And so Jeremiah stood out from the crowd, but he didn't stand out from the crowd because he was dressed like Elijah or John the Baptist with camel's hair and, you know, big belt around his waist and locust appendages sticking out of his teeth, you know, because he ate locusts, you know. No, but what distinguished Jeremiah from the crowd was his spiritual intensity and passion, his integrity as a man of God. That's what set him apart. So one day, I mean, that pretty much set Jeremiah apart, that he was this oddball. They wanted to kill him, right? And that's what we learned. But one day, this strange group of people appeared in the streets of Jerusalem, and they were called the Rechabites. And the Rechabites traced their ancestry back some 250 years, and we're going to read that in a second. They traced their ancestry to a man named Jonadab, and in the time of King Jehu. That's in the Book of Kings. And this guy, Jonadab, who was their forefathers of the Rechabites, had joined forces with Jehu to massacre the worshipers of Baal and the people, that the prophets of Baal. So he had this righteous fervor to wipe out Baal worship from the land. And there were a small band of people. All week when I studied this, I thought of the Amish. Because these people were a small band of people who pretty much kept to themselves, and but unlike the Amish, they led a nomadic life and they lived in tents. They roamed the country because their forefather had given them some commands, and so they would set up their camps outside of villages and cities. And recently, they found out that they probably were a guild of metalworkers, which. You know, somebody needed a javelin straightened or some sort of metalwork, a chariot wheel repaired. These are the people that would do it. And the reason they lived the way they lived is they accounted it to their discipline of their life and their distinctive identity in terms of that's why they were obedient. They went back 250 years. To their forefathers. And reading in verse 8, we're going to skip around here. Okay? Jeremiah 35, verse 8. Here's what it says. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. In other words, these people for 250 years had kept this command of their forefather. Okay? You get that right in your head. However, in verse 11, because the Babylonians were let's just read. It says, but when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian, our Aramean armies, so we have remained in Jerusalem. So it got too dangerous out there. So they came into town, probably set up their tents for refuge, because they had a nice walled city around it. So here are these Rechabites in the city of Jerusalem, okay? Living in tents, and you can imagine the people looking at them like they're an oddity, right? I mean, sort of how people come out here and gawk at the army the first time. You know, wow, look at that, you know? But they were, everybody in this town would have known that they had these new settlers in there. I mean, news travels fast, right? Gossip. Okay? And they would have stood out from the crowd. But it was the fact that they stood out from the crowd that God was going to use them as an object lesson. Still with me? So how is he going to do this? Let's read in verse 1 and 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. You can imagine what Jeremiah is thinking, right? But these people don't drink wine. Everybody knows that. That's what sets them apart. Why invite them to a wine party they can't enjoy? Then it must have dawned on Jeremiah. These band of people were living evidence right on the streets of Jerusalem that a people could live in obedience to a command or commands for 250 years. They didn't let the crowd condition them. They didn't let the prevailing things of their society cause them to throw away what they knew that they should do. At least, mind you, these are commands of a man. These aren't even God's commands. But he's going to use them to sort of a rebuttal to his people. Look at these Rechabites who for 250 years are obeying a command from their forefathers. Verse 3, he went to set this all up. So in verse 3 he says, so I went to get Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of, Gedaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Maaseiah, son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family. In other words, he's setting up this sort of luncheon in the middle of Jerusalem, in the temple, in clear sight of the leaders and the people, because he wants them to see something. He wants them to see this. You know, Jeremiah did that all the time, sort of use object lessons, right? Did you read? Anybody been reading Jeremiah? I know Dan, you have, you know. Remember that one time he bought a linen garment, nice white linen garment, and wore it for a little while, and then he went and he buried it, and it became spoiled and mildew and moth-eaten. And he brought it back to show that Israel's beauty as a people had been spoiled by their sinful wayward ways. Remember, I did a sermon on the potter's house. He went down to the potter's house. And he said, is it not the right of the potter to shape the clay however he wants? I didn't read from 19, but he went back to the potter's house and bought a clay pot and smashed it in the streets of Jerusalem to warn them that this was what was going to happen to them if they didn't change. And then there's another time where he walked through the streets with an ox yoke for days to get their attention, to say that that was a picture of the servitude that they were going to be brought into from the Babylonians that were going to come. So he's a very creative individual, right? Yes, God led, but through his own personality and stuff, he must have been the brunt of many a joke, right? He looked at him and said, this yoke is no joke. It's coming. If you read the story, the one guy took something and busted this yoke right off his shoulder. So don't listen to this guy. Listen to me. I'm telling you things you want to hear. Don't listen to him. So this day, you have to get the picture of this. This was the talk of the town. This wasn't done in some corner. What's Jeremiah doing with these Rechabites? What's he got, wine? Bowlfuls of wine out there? What are they going to do? Everybody's wanting to figure out what's going on. But did they join in? Look what it says here. And he said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we don't drink wine. Duh. Because our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. They didn't join in. Can you think about this now? Here they are seeking shelter in Jerusalem. Their guest, they know, is a man of God. Can you imagine the pressure for them to capitulate and say, well, we'll have a glass of wine. We'll lower our standards just this one time. They didn't do it. They didn't relax their personal convictions because of their newfound friend. How many of us relax our personal convictions because of the pressure of those around us? And not only that, it would probably seem rude to refuse, right? Pressure. It would seem like a lack of appreciation for their generosity. However, when they said, no, we don't do that, they lived their lives on a command of a man 250 years ago. It's amazing. So what the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in verse 12, and here's the crux of the Arkham lesson. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words? Declares the Lord. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. He says it's been kept. This is the word of the Lord. They weren't on the side sipping a little bit, or, you know, that somebody had a summer house built somewhere. He said they kept it. Okay? To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. And here it is. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land. But you have not paid attention or listen to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefathers gave me, but these people have not obeyed me. Now, listen, because this can lead to legal. I'm not talking about whether you can drink wine or not, okay? This isn't what this is about. He didn't say to them, oh, everybody's got to sell their houses and live in tents and abandon your vineyards and roam the deserts. Or you can't drink wine, you've got to only drink water. Get me right, in case anybody's going through a guilt trip right now, thinking, well, that's what he's... God's not saying that. They can drink wine as long as they didn't get drunk, right? We read in our Bible, you know that. It wasn't wrong, but the fact that they made a commitment to not drink it, whatever is not a faith, a sin, that they didn't, but God did not commend them for some standards that some man imposed upon them. What he commended them for was is their faithfulness. And it's a clear message to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a clear message to the people of God. If the command of a mere man, and that's what it was a mere man who put commands on them, just a man, was respected and obeyed by a family for over 2.5 centuries, why didn't the people of Israel and Judah obey the command of the Father God Almighty? He had them, right? He had them. And not only that, but a command that was repeated over and over again through the centuries. And it's as if God is saying, wait a second, you crowd conditioned people that want to please one another instead of me. If you think for a minute that ordinary mortal human beings cannot follow my commands, then think again, because here's people right here that have been doing it. They've been doing it. It's amazing. Ordinary human beings have been keeping a command from their forefather for 250 years. And I've given you a life that requires discipline and obedience to my commands, and you can't do it. Don't say that you're not capable to do this. I mean, you're not even talking about people who are filled with the Spirit, right? They're just ordinary people. You know, it's almost like he's saying, you know, the problem with you people is you're lazy and indulgent. And you let the crowd decide how you're going to live because you go backboneless, spineless, and besides, you love the sin anyways. You listen to these false prophets, they tell you smooth things, and you love it. Because it lets you off the hook. The prevailing level of godliness in the body of Christ is not very high. I talked about that in my introduction, right? It's an embarrassment. I know we're all really doing a good job of this, but the other people, they become indulgent, flabby crowd food. And what's interesting is their obedience, that these Rechabites' obedience to their father's command only had limited and temporal significance, whereas the people of God, it had eternal significance. And so he gives them this object. He's pleading with them. Really, that's what he's doing. Don't make excuses. Don't let the crowd condition you. Don't worry about pleasing, you know, being in good graces with one another when you know something you're walking in is not the right thing to do. I'm the most important one, guys. It's me you need to please. You got that, huh? It's amazing. He's not saying he's saying, look at their faithfulness. Look at this. verse 17. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. So that I'm going to do that unless you turn, okay? I spoke to them, but they did not listen. If they would have listened, he would have acted differently. I called to them, but they did not answer. You know, this is the same problem Christ had when he came, was it not? He preached and he preached and they set him aside as a lunatic, right? He said, well, he's not part of the crowd. He's acting funny. And we do the same thing to people. People who are really pressed into God and trying to live holy, when it comes and cuts against our grain, what do we want to do? Well, they're oddballs. We'll set them, they're under legalistic bondage. No, they're not. They're trying to live holy and pleasing lives to the Lord their God. And he says in verse, 18? No, I don't know. Well, where did I stop? 18. Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. He's speaking. You know, these people, did I say that these people weren't really true Israelites? These people were descended from the father-in-law, Jethro, of Moses. Okay? These are not even true Israelites. And what's interesting is how often God's people are put to shame by the devotion and discipline of ordinary heathens. Can I hear an amen? I mean, really. People are intensely loyal to their families that aren't Christians. To their religion, quote unquote. To their personal causes and pursuits. You know, if Christians were putting the kind of discipline into their walks as much as we put discipline into other things in our lives, we'd be really people set apart. Because what's the difference? The reason I brought that up, that they weren't truly Israelites, is even for us today, we're born again Christians, but the living God, the Spirit of the living God living in us, who gives us the ability to overcome anything that we set our mind to. That's the gospel, right? It's not just that you are saved from your sins, but that you have the victory in any area. With every temptation, he's made a way of escape. Look, if we all fall short of this, but that is not an excuse to say, well, we're not any different than the crowd, so let's lower the standard. I mean, think of how did these Jewish people get in this situation? The same way we do. The same reason that in 1 John he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Anything that would separate our relationship, keep yourself away from it. Let me finish this here. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. There's God's approval on it. That's what God's word said. They've done this. They've obeyed his commands. And he says, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve him. Now, isn't that interesting, too? Because we read that in our modern culture. He'll never have a man who's not going to be prosperous. He's never going to have a man that's going to be blessed. He's never going to have a man that, you know, is just, everything's going to go well with him. He says, no, you're never going to have a man who's going to serve me, to bring him back to the idea. This is the greatest thing you can do with your life, is to serve. It's amazing how convoluted our ideas are now. Because of the false prophets that are telling us smooth things. They're trying to put a little gauze bandage on, like some guy's arm that's half severed. That's what Jeremiah said. So what's the important lessons that can be learned today? One, it's possible to be in the world without being conformed to its image. And like I said, that doesn't mean the outward dress. You know, you've got to walk around, and we used to laugh about the homeschoolers. I hope I don't offend anybody, but they had sort of this uniform. You know, the jean skirt, and, you know, they looked, set themselves apart. And we used to say, I stubbed up in jeans.
Because we homeschooled, we didn't say that.
We homeschooled too, but thank you. So the Rechabites were doing things that many say cannot be done, right? That's what they were doing. They were living apart from the world, not because God had told them, but just because this ancestor had told them. So how much more can we live without becoming like the world? It's possible, right? And the second thing, of all people on the face of the earth, we should be exemplary in our obedience. God's commands. Right? I mean, if not us, who? If not us, who? And they made this, you know, we have this way of spiritualizing this. And when we do that, I think something happens, because we say, well, we can't do this in our own strength. We got to rely on the Lord. And that's true. Okay? But how did the Rechabites pull it off? Through determination, through making a mental decision in their mind that they would not go. And I think that has to even be first before you count and then you rely on the Lord. You have to, ahead of time, decide that you're not going to compromise. They did it, right?
Amen.
They did it because they decided that they made up their minds to be faithful to their father's charge. They didn't play it off. Well, you know, I can't really do this on my own strength. You know, I got to have the Lord. I understand all that. Honestly, I understand. But they determined to do it. We don't live the Christian life without a will. We will these things to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we still are part of it. He said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a mind that says, I will obey his command. You got to get the man involved in there. You can't take out your will. The moment our minds tell us that's impossible to be moral in an immoral world, we start to lose the battle. No, it's possible. Look at these Rechabites, he said. It's possible to do this. And the third thing I want to close with is, our influence is important in the world. Look at this little band of people that God used. Our influence in this world, no matter how few it may be, is valuable, very valuable. God always expected us to see ourselves as examples to the world, right? He said, a light set on a hill. You don't hide it under a bushel. He always expected for us to see ourselves. Not in a proud way, but that we are examples to the rest of the world. In a way, if you'll let me have the liberty, we are the Lord's Rechabites. We're a people set apart. Living as this world is not our home. Sojourners who are saying to the rest of the world and to our Christian brothers and sisters, you can live a life that is pleasing to God. That's amazing how I mean, God loves us, right? I mean, I know he loves us. I've been born again. I've been washed by the blood of Jesus. But have I become proud conditioned as far as how I live my life? Whether that's the world pressing in or the low level of spiritual climate within the church. I'm going to do a couple series of sermons on the Sabbath after the first 3 years. Think about the low level disregard for the Sabbath in the Christian community. I mean, I'm bringing it on. I want to make sure I got it right. But if you have for a homework assignment, you look at chapter 17. One of the things that the Lord constantly was telling the people of Israel is you don't keep the Sabbath. He says, and you can do this. You can do it. Why are you disregarding my Sabbath, the fourth commandment of 10? You know, we only got 9 commandments now. That's the prevailing attitude in the body of Christ. Last 50 years, 9 commandments, fourth commandment, we really don't have to keep it. Really? I'm going to convince you that we should start thinking about keeping the fourth commandment, because it's God's commandment. He set it aside from creation. I'm done, but, you know. I have this quote. A man who wants to lead an orchestra must turn his back on the crowd. A man who wants to lead an orchestra. You want your life to be a symbol of beauty and also just leading others in joyous praise and adoration of God. A man who leads an orchestra has to turn his back. That's right. Father, thank you for today, Lord God. And I listen to these sermons afterwards, and I'm not sure what some of the things I say, Lord God, where they come from, but I hope everything was pleasing to you. That you were lifted up. And Father, I pray that we as a people, Lord God, would never be in condemnation, but that we would be convicted in a way that would cause us to reform our ways and give you more glory. That we would be a light set upon a hill. We go into this Christmas time, people are talking all about Christmas. We need to stand up and talk about Christ. Give us that courage. Give us whatever we need in Christ's name.
Amen.
Stand and